All right, so we had left off last week with covering Abimelech, the son of Gideon, and his rise to power in chapter 9. And he does this by first appealing to his mother's brothers. Okay, these are Canaanites, and getting funding from the temple of Baal. And then he hires scoundrels, ruthless men with that money. And he proceeds to mass execute 69 of his 70 brothers. One brother escapes, and that is Jotham. And so as they're crowning Abimelech king, Jotham climbs on top of the mountain, and he provides this parable that kind of personifies what they're doing and why it's wicked, why it's bad. And the conclusion of that is that Jotham, he throws out a curse. And his final words to the people and to Abimelech is, I hope you kill each other. I hope you bring each other to ruin because of the evil wickedness that you've done and the way you've treated my family by murdering all of my brothers. And then he goes off into exile. And that's the last we see of him. And so we're picking up here in verse 22 of chapter 9. And it says, after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. And God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, that's Gideon, the shedding of their blood might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. So we see 3 years pass by where Abimelech reigns as king of Shechem. And this is an important thing we have to remember. He lets this wicked person rule for 3 years. And it may not make sense to the people at the time why God would allow this to happen, just like it doesn't make sense to us today sometimes when we see wicked men put in positions of power in the world and we think, you know, why would God allow this, right? This is clearly a wicked person, but God in his divine wisdom lets them have their time. God's going to deal with wickedness in his time, right, as he sees fit. And that it's not necessarily going to happen in the time frame that makes sense to us as mortals. And we need to be patient with God because he knows best. And we see here that God is going to use these wicked men to bring about his will. God uses wicked and righteous people to bring about what he wants done. The important thing to remember is that whether you believe in him or not, God is God. And he is in control. Something else we see here in verse 25, we see that these men that they've set up position on the hilltops and they're ambushing and robbing people coming and going from the city. It's important to note Shechem was a commercial center at this time. Given its position, it was a really important trade hub because it fell right in a position where it was along trade routes. So what they're doing here is like economic sanctions. They're robbing people that are coming and going from an important trade city, from a place of trade. It's not unlike the old story of Robin Hood, that kind of thing, where a man trying to bring hurt on a bad ruler is positioned outside the town in the woods or on the hilltops, and they're robbing people coming and going because that is a really good way to hurt people in power when those coffers start coming up short, when money starts missing and trade is being hurt because of what they're doing. Yeah.
Depending on which side of the issue you're on, you might not call it robbing, you might call it sanctions.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so we see that this is the tactic that they're using to hurt Abimelech, to kind of put a thorn in his side here. Let's keep on reading here. And it says, and now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his clan into Shechem. And its citizens put their confidence in him. And after they had gone out into the fields and gathered grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. And while they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. A quick point here. This is not a temple to the god. This is a temple to their god. So you have to keep in mind that these are wicked people. And even though we might root for one over the other because we see how evil Abimelech is, this guy is not a good guy either. These are, for the most part, this is all happening within Canaanite society. These are all Canaanites, evil men on evil men, as far as what we see here, this practice. And if you recall, what we're going to see here in verses 20, let's keep reading here and I'll make a point. In verse 28, it says, then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And why should we Shechemites be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the family of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech?" And this is the point I'll make here about this. If you recall, at the beginning of chapter 9, when Abimelech is coming on the scene, remember what he did? What was his argument to his mother's brothers as to why they should support him?
"I'm one of you."
"I'm one of you," right? So his claim was, look, yeah, you know, my dad was Gideon, but I've also got the Canaanite side of my family. My mother was a Canaanite. So I'm one of you guys. And you'd rather have me ruling over you than someone from Israel. And what I find fascinating here is that Abimelech had used this connection in Canaanites with the Canaanites of Shechem to get his initial support and funding, right? But now that same reasoning is being twisted and flip-flopped. Now that same reasoning is being used to smear him, right? Because his dad is Gideon, because he is not a pure-blooded Canaanite. So the same argument can be used either way. He's not really one of us. He's an Israelite. And the argument is we should be serving the family of Hamor instead, Shechem's father. If you remember, do we remember Hamor? When do we first hear about Hamor in the Bible? Any clue? Do you remember? It was back in Genesis 33. Jacob had safely came to the city of Shechem, and he pitched his tent near the city, and he bought land there where he was going to stay from the sons of Hamor, who was the father, you know, the father of Shechem. So, you know, this is the Hamor, the family line of Hamor. They were the founders of Shechem. That's who built the city initially, way back when. Shechem's been around a long time, and we see here that the argument is like, look. This guy, he's not the one who founded the city. Why are we putting our faith and support in this guy? I mean, his dad was Gideon. Like, he's not one of us. He's not someone that we should be putting our faith and trust in. And so it's fascinating because at the end of the day, when evil men try to use things to their benefit, it can always come back and bite them. It wasn't a solid argument that Abimelech had to begin with. And now we see it kind of coming back to bite him in that way. And it says here in verses 29, Gaal, he keeps going, and he says, "If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of them. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." And when Zebul, the governor of the city, heard that Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. And under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his clan have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. And in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. And when Gaal and his men come out against you, seize the opportunity to attack them." So Abimelech and all of his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. And now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate just as Abimelech and his troops came out from their hiding place. And when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." And Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the central hill, and a company is coming from the direction of the diviner's tree." And then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. And then Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his clan out of Shechem. So here's a great example of an age-old lesson. Talk is cheap. You know, this guy, he was really running his mouth at the party. While they were feasting and getting drunk, he had a lot to say about the person in charge. But when that person shows up, he's caught off guard. And this, you know, a lesson that, you know, that really can apply to any person at any time is be ready to back up what you say, right? You got to stand by your word. If you're not willing to, you know, to put your money where your mouth's at, just stay quiet. It's important also as Christians that we practice what we preach, because you never know when someone's going to call you on it, right? And that's important. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And that's the attitude we need to have as Christians. We need to be able to, you know, walk the walk, right? If we're going to talk the talk. And that's important that we stand by the principles we claim to hold. And sometimes it's harder to say than to do, but it should be our goal to do that. In verses 42 here, it says, the next day, the people of Shechem went out into the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. And so he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And when he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. And Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people, and then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. So here we have Abimelech. He doesn't just stop with taking out these naysayers. He destroys the whole town of Shechem, the whole city. He attacks his own people. This is where his family came from. And Shechem's not going to be mentioned again, not really, until the time of Jeroboam. And that's going to be 200 plus years later after this. Now, and we see that over in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Now, some translations of that verse will say that Jeroboam fortified it, and some translations say that he built it again. And that's because the Hebrew word for fortified or rebuilt, it's the same word. It just depends on the context of how it's used. It could be that Shechem laid in total desolate ruin until the time of Jeroboam. Or it could be that small settlements or something of a small town had built up in the ruins, but Jeroboam was the one who built it back up to its former glory. Either of those could be true. We don't really know. But the point is that Shechem is totally decimated here. You know, just to salt the earth is to really waste to it. And that's what we see him do to his own town, to his own people here. In verse 46, it says, on hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. And when Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all of his men went up to Mount Zalmon, and he took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. And he ordered the men with him, quick, do what you have seen me do. And so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. And they piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. So Abimelech, he's going on a murderous rampage here. He really wants to make a point that his power, his position of authority, is not to be questioned. And this kind of goes back to the parable that Jotham had told the people what they were getting in Abimelech, right? That he was a thorn bush and that he would bring fire and ruination to anyone who was going to follow him. That's exactly what he's doing. Something else to point out, El Bereth, this is a pagan temple. Again, this is not a temple to the one true God. This is a temple to the god El, which in this language, it meant God in a generic sense, but it also was the chief god of the Canaanites. So it was their version of Zeus or Odin. It was that kind of thing. He was the husband of Asherah, and he was the father of Baal. Okay, so the people, they flock to this pagan temple. They flock to this stronghold for safety. And Abimelech, he burns it to the ground. He kills the people that are all inside. The people here are all huddled together. They've put their faith in something that can't save them, that can't deliver them. In their minds, it's a stronghold. It's a sanctuary. It's a safe place. It's a temple of a god, right? Who's going to destroy that? But Abimelech does. And El, not being a real god, is not going to prevent that. And it's important, there's a lesson here that we can take, and that is that we got to make sure that we're not putting our faith and our hope into things that can't deliver us. Because that's an easy thing to do in our society. There are a lot of securities that we kind of put our faith in. There's a lot of things that we kind of build up in our lives and think, well, this will protect us, right? I own a lot of guns. And then the idea being that if someone breaks into my house, I can defend myself. I'm prepared, right? But again, you know, not every situation is going to allow those guns to really provide an exit for me. A lot of people put faith and stock in their careers, and they think, well, if I have enough money in the bank, then I'll be protected. I'll be secure. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do those things, but at the end of the day, protection lies in the Lord. You have to put your faith in something that can truly save and deliver you, because everything else is really a false sense of security. They might help. These things might help. Money might help. Prestige and influence can help. But at the end of the day, your faith has to be in God to deliver you. And these people did not have faith in God. They were putting their faith in something that couldn't save them. And it's sad that they met their end this way. It's also important to note that, you know, false gods, they a lot of times they're just purely man-made up things, and that's true. We see examples of that over in Psalms 115 or even Exodus 32, but with the golden calf. But there's also spiritual forces that sometimes people put their faith in that are not God. And there's examples of that in Scripture too. Psalms 82, Ephesians 6, Acts 13, right? There are people out there that put their faith in believing another spiritual paths that can't save you. And it doesn't matter if Satan's real, he's not going to help you, right? And there's some people that worship Satan, and that's sad and it's tragic, but at the end of the day, that all that can end in is misery and death and suffering, because he's not going to help you. And neither is El here with these people. So let's keep on reading here. And we're picking up here in verse 50. Lost my spot, sorry. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. And inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women and all the people of the city had fled. And they had locked themselves in and climbed up to the tower roof. And Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they cannot say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Now, here we see Abimelech meets his end, and there's several things that we can really draw some good conclusions here. First off, Abimelech, he keeps going with this rampage. He's really trying he wants to do in Thebez what he did to Shechem. This time, though, there's a nameless woman, and she throws an upper millstone. Now, a millstone, this is a large grinding stone, and the upper ones would be small. They were smaller in nature than the lower ones, okay? But still, they were very heavy, the idea being that you would grind things between these two big stones. So at the very least, this is a large stone, maybe bowling ball size or something equivalent for her to pick it up and then chuck it out a window. And she does, and it cracks his skull open. And here's the thing. In his final act of vainglory here, he has his men run him through with the sword. And why does he do this? What's his reasoning for why he wants to be killed with the sword and not from a cracked skull? Yeah.
Be known as being killed by a woman.
He doesn't want to be known as being killed by a woman?
I was going to say pride. Definitely, you know, he wouldn't want to claim that a woman did it, but I was going to say it's probably out of pride.
Yeah, you don't want to be killed by a woman. You don't want to be killed by a woman in this way. This is not a heroic death. This is about as anti-heroic of a death as you can get. And you have to remember that in the ancient world, the ancient peoples put a lot of emphasis on how you died. You know, what your legacy was going to be, what stories were going to be told about you throughout the history pages of life. That was something, I guess we don't really do that so much as we used to. History is not as important as it once was to people, but still, no one wants to be remembered by being killed by a silly accident, right? And that's what this is. It's just something falling out of the sky and cracking his skull open. He doesn't want to go out like that. Abimelech wanted to control the narrative of his legacy, his remembrance, what people were going to tell stories and write songs about him as. And that's what we see today. Evil people want to control the narrative throughout life, right? And we see it all around us. There's always spin being put on things, people trying to kind of spin things in their own direction. But the fact is, death is going to happen to everybody. And wicked narratives are going to fall apart. And the Bible records his death as it actually happened, not how he wanted it to be remembered. And again, that's a testament to the truthfulness of Scripture. Because at this time, if this was wrote by men and not inspired by the Word of God, this story might have had a different ending, right? But it doesn't. It ends his folly. Yeah.
2 Samuel 11 is referred to as he was killed by a woman.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how he's remembered.
Narrative.
Yeah, he gets slain in a very silly, very anticlimactic way by a nameless woman. And this death is something that would be mocked and ridiculed by people. And the people don't even mourn his passing. Do you notice that? What happens when he dies? They just go home. And again, so there's not even like this, there's not even like a large funeral procession or anything to like memorialize him as a great leader or a great ruler. They go home. So again, you know, he doesn't have the end to his life as he wants to have. And this reminds me of Psalms 37 verse 13 that says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." At the end of the day, God's going to have his way and truth is going to prevail. It doesn't matter how much you want to try to control the narrative or you want to try to hide what really happened. The truth comes out. There's another lesson we can take from this. Number one is if we ignore or stay ignorant to God's ways, we're doomed to misery and failure, just like Abimelech. If not in this life, certainly in the next. And that's something we need to be mindful of. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't forsake coming here and being part of worship, right? You need to be here for you and for the other people around you. Don't forsake reading your Bible. It's your roadmap for life, right? Just because you don't open it up doesn't make the words any less true. Just because you don't come to service because there's something else you'd rather do, that doesn't mean God, you know, gives you a pass. It's important that we take our faith seriously. Otherwise, what's really the point? And we need to be mindful of that. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I think you could maybe make this application to just about anybody that's like him in the scriptures. And we see lots of people like Abimelech. But, you know, you just think of the energy that that man expended, murdering his way and scheming his way to the top, so to speak, and how briefly he was there, and how, even though he accomplished a lot of wickedness and everything, what did he really accomplish even in the realm of that? And you know, we look at it thousands of years later, and we think, you know, it seems like your time could have been spent better. And of course it could have. But the same is true of us today. You know, I mean, we might be going after this and going after that, but 100 years from now, even what will people, if even somebody even remembers us, what will they say about us? You know, how did David spend his life? You know, how did Matt spend his life? You know, and it just seems like obviously his efforts could have been spent in a better way.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. Here in this these last couple of verses here of the chapter, it says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness, and the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." Now, it's important to note, we don't really know if Jotham was a righteous man or a good man. The odds would be that he wasn't. But in this sense, God honors his curse that we see him proclaim, because it served God's will. God was angered by what these people had done, for the wickedness that they have shown. I mean, they mass executed all of Gideon's sons to just do this power play, to crown someone king. They had no right to crown in the first place. It was God's decision if there was going to be a king in anywhere that was going to be the land of Israel. It wasn't these people to decide that in the first place. So they had no right to crown him anything. And especially not a wicked man that had got this position by mass murdering people. So this was, you know, they were going to suffer for that. And to the point that was just made, sin is going to lead to damnation. And we can't overlook that. It doesn't matter how careful or clever you think you are and trying to cover it up. God sees it. And there's going to come a time when you have to answer for it. And that's something we need to always be mindful of. It says over in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil." And there's only one remedy for sin. There's only one remedy for that, and that's the blood of Christ. Over Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." It's the only way you're going to get out of paying for your sin, is if Jesus pays it for you. And that only happens if you're in Christ, if you're baptized in his blood. So whatever pleasures or rewards sin can deliver to you, and it can. Sin can deliver great, amazing, fun pleasures, right? But they're fleeting at best. They're over as quickly as they begin, and the repercussions that sin brings with you, it's not worth it. It's not worth that. Abimelech, like we just talked about, for all of his clever plots, for all of his schemes and his wicked effort, he only gets to rule for 3 years, and then he dies in just a very shameful way that was fitting for how he lived. And that's the fate of him. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap." And that's the end that Abimelech got, is the one he deserved, because it's how he lived his life. Any other thoughts or questions before we move on? All right, let's keep on going here. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And after the time of Abimelech, a man of Ishkar named Tola, son of Pua, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, and then he died, and he was buried in Shamir." We don't really know much about this guy at all. And I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and some people will say, well, this might be because he didn't do a very good job, or nothing happened eventful for them to record. But as I study the book of Judges, I don't get that impression. It's just my opinion. This is just Matt's thoughts on this, just very brief verses here. But in a book like Judges, where the theme is disobedience has consequences, sin has consequences, you know, look what you're going to reap if you disobey, not having much said about you, in my mind, is a positive thing. You know, no news is good news if the book is showing all these terrible people getting, you know, terrible consequences for their actions. That's how I read this, but that's just my opinion on this. In verse 3 here, it says, "He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. And when Jair died, he was buried in Kamon." So with Jair, we learn a little bit more, not just how long he ruled, but also that he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and he had 30 towns. So the donkey in the ancient world was often a sign of prosperity and peace. That's the symbolism behind the donkey as an animal to the ancient people. So you could take from this that he was a very prosperous judge, because he had 30 sons, and you have to remember that in the ancient world, how many children you had was a sign of your wealth. It was a sign of blessing, because your line would go on, your legacy would be remembered, your people would carry on. And for him to have 30 sons, I mean, that means he had quite the life, quite the family. And for each of those to have a donkey, that was also a sign of great prosperity. And these towns that are called Havoth Jair, that is translated in settlements of Jair. So he built himself subdivisions. He had his own towns. You know, he had tent cities or even maybe some permanent communities that he had built up. So we see a man that's really spreading out, that's building towns, that's growing in prosperity, and his sons are doing nice for themselves too. So for what it's worth, he was a very prosperous judge. And that's really all we know about him. But we do know that he ruled for 23 years, or 22 years, and Tola for 23. So that's 45 years of peace that Israel had, and at least in these regions, for a time. So things got better. And that brings us to verse 6 here, and it says, "And again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So it didn't last very long, did it? It says, "They served the Baals and the Asheroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites." So, unfortunately, Israel gets back into this cycle. And it's a cycle we've seen happen over and over again so far in the book of Judges. And the cycle is, the people start to disobey. They start to fall away. Disobedience sets in. And disobedience leads to hardship. And the hardship that they suffer from leads to a time of repentance, of them trying to get right with God, or call out for help in, at the very least. And that leads to a time of deliverance where God will send someone to deliver them, which brings about a time of peace. And then in peace and in prosperity and in the calm, they go back into disobedience. And this cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges, it is not unique to Israel, right? And I think sometimes we can be really hard on the ancient world and the ancient peoples because we can see it just so perfectly in hindsight, 2020, right? But does anyone else suffer from this same cycle in their own life today? I know I do, right? I think on some level, this is really the struggle humanity has always suffered from since the fall. It is easy to lose sight of God and to maybe not become as faithful as we should be when everything is going great for us, when we are not having any hardships, when things are, you know, we're going on easy street, or when things are, we're sailing right along, we're coasting right along in life. And we can almost be kind of lured into this sense of complacency where we think, well, I must be doing okay. Things are going good for me. The problem is that our success doesn't necessarily have anything to do with whether or not we're really living right. And unfortunately, when we take our foot off the gas for serving the Lord, that inevitably leads to us making bad decisions, falling into sin, and making life hard on ourselves. So we see, you know, we suffer from this same cycle. And this really is why the old law was insufficient, right? It's why Christ's sacrifice became so important, why it was needed, because Christ did what we couldn't do, and that was live a perfect life. His death brought us in to reconcile us with God in a way that we just are not capable of doing for ourselves. And if you're interested in maybe studying that more, I recommend Galatians chapter 3 is a really great place to turn to that, where it goes into great detail kind of on that point. We're not going to go there tonight. We don't have the time, but that's a great chapter to kind of look at for those things. Comfort and routine, if we let it, can lead us to losing focus on God. And a lack of focus on God and God's things, it will reduce our faith. Because how is our faith built up? What does the Bible tell us about how we grow our faith? In the Word of God, right? So if we're not focused on that, our faith's shrinking. It's not growing. Right? Faith doesn't stay stagnant. It's either growing or it's shrinking. And that's a hard thing to remember, but it's important that we do. And when our faith shrinks, it often will turn into us worrying about things, right? Because if you don't have strong faith in the Lord, you tend to worry about things, because there's a lot in life to worry about. There's a lot you have to put on God so you don't worry about it. And unfortunately, too often, we don't put as much faith in God and trusting in God as we should, and so we end up being built up with anxiety and worry about things that we can't control anyway. And that brings about doubt, and that can lead us into sinful thinking, or possibly even lead us to falling away. And we don't want that. But at the very least, even if we don't fall away, it can lead to our faith growing cold. It can lead to us not taking the actions day to day to serve the Lord that we should. And you know, you can come to church every service. You can be here and check that box so no one, you don't have to have any difficult conversations with anyone. But if your faith has grown cold, if your heart's not in it, you know, you're doing yourself an injustice. You're doing yourself harm, because that's not enough. I wish it was. I wish it was enough to just come and check a box, right? It would make life a lot easier. But that's not what God expects from Christians. It's not what he expects from people that are going to follow him.
Well, as Christians, if we realize these scriptures here, and we realize that there's times of prosperity, there's times of economic hardness, that's just the reality of life. But a decision is made by other people where they are. But if we remember the Bible in times of prosperity, we should have a heart to be thankful to God. We should realize where these blessings come from, and we should be able to use them. It doesn't mean that we're going to forget God. Yeah, there's sometimes some people fall in that trap, but if we're the people of God, we're going to be thankful for these things. We're going to use those things as we should, you know.
Absolutely, we should. But that takes effort, right? It takes us being mindful.
Just talk while we're staying right here, you know.
Mm-hmm, that's right. And it's easy for us to get distracted in this life. And that's why I guess I harp on this so much, because our life has so many distractions in today's age, right? The information age has made it easier than ever to be distracted. There's so much entertainment that you can fill your mind with. I could spend 2 days without sleeping, binge watching things on Netflix. And I look at the clock and it's like, you know, what have I been doing with my time? And that's just one example, but there's so much going on in our life. And if we let it, it will distract us from keeping our focus on the Lord as we should. Careers, bills, owning cool stuff. These are all things that we have to really be careful of, because as Americans, we're almost in a unique position to be more tempted by these things than most anywhere else in the world, because we have so much. There are so many options, right? There's so many ways you can spend your money in this country that you may not even have the ability to do in other countries. There's a lot of things that glitter and shine, a lot of things that we can get caught up with if we let it. And kind of on that note, I want to read from Matthew chapter 6, something that Jesus said. Starting in verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" And down in verse 27, it says, "Can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your life?" In verse 31, it says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we wear, or what shall we drink? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Those are very powerful words to me, because every time I read them, it kind of helps me recenter myself on what's really important, what really matters. And if I don't read them, and if I don't think about that, those verses, it's easy for me to kind of deviate off of the right path of thinking. So what should we focus on? Well, I'm going to read a couple of verses here of things that I think all of us as Christians should focus on. Psalms 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." Psalms 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Ephesians 5:19, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So with those kind of thoughts on our minds, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we living up to that? Is that how we're spending each and every day that the Lord blesses us with? Or do we focus more on our job? And do we focus more about our paychecks or about paying bills or about running errands or about doing things? Any number of things, not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but any number of other ways that we can really get distracted. You know, the least of which would be just entertaining ourselves with hobbies and shows and things that, you know, you just sit in front of a box, you don't even do anything, just stare at the screen. Yeah.
I was just going to say, and I know that we say this often, but it doesn't hurt to say it again, that we put out into the world what we put into ourselves. So if we're filling ourselves up with worry, or filling ourselves up with the darkness of the world or the worldly television or whatever it is, that's what we're going to ultimately put back out into the world. But if we're filling ourselves with light and the peace of the word, then that's what we're going to be putting back out.
Absolutely. Yes, that's a great point. So let's keep on reading here. In verses 7, it says, "He became angry with them and sold them into the hands of the Philistines and Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all of the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. And the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.' And the Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and cried for me, and you cried for me for help, did I not save you from their hands? but you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. I can't think of a more damning, more terrible thing to hear from God than, I'm done with you. I'm not going to help you. You made your bed, you're lying in it. And this here is a great representation of what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. For anyone who wasn't in Christ, depart from me, I know you not, right? That's this. It's a great representation of that. And we have to be careful because sometimes we get so caught up in the fact that God is love and he is that we think that we get an out, but we don't. We don't get an out. Over in Deuteronomy 28, we're not going to go there. It's a long chapter, but it is a chapter where God breaks down the curses and the blessings. The blessings being what you do, if Israel follows God's will, what all the great things he's going to give them. And then the curses being all the terrible, awful things are going to happen to the people if they disobey and just forsake God. And I encourage you to go and read that chapter, read chapter Deuteronomy 28. Because it's a powerful chapter. It's very graphic. There are a lot of terrible, awful things that God promises to do to the Israelites if they forsake God. And the bottom line to all this is there is a line in the sand, right? There is good and there is evil. There is right, there is wrong. There is heaven and there is hell. And if you are on the wrong side of that line, that's it. And you don't want to be there. So in the mercy and the time that God's given you in this life, however much time is left, you need to get right with God. Because there will come a time when God says, I'm done. Enough's enough. And that trumpet's going to sound and Jesus is going to come back and that's it. Right? So we'll leave there and we'll pick up there next week. Thank you so much for your time and your patience.